Miss Sunday School, if you missed it, well, you missed it, but we're glad that you're here. And if this keeps growing like this, at our 4 o'clock service, we will have people out in the hallways and watching by closed-circuit television, but we're glad you're here. This morning, I'm going to take through on the service what I call a walk through hymn history. It'll be a very different service. I enjoy it. I find that other people do, too. Not because there's not preaching. Oh, yes, there is going to be preaching. Sorry, but you don't leave out the Word of God. And we'll preach along the way, but rather than having a song service here in which we follow the routine and we kind of lull to sleep, and then the preaching comes up, we say, well, I've heard that before, and we kind of lull to sleep. I take the two sides of the service. I take the preaching side and the congregation side and blend it all together in what I call sermon and song. And we'll preach for a while, and we'll do some special music for a while, and you will sing for a while, and we'll kind of park and preach here and there and everywhere else, and I'll take you through the hallways, the annals, and the pathways of a little bit of hymn history chronologically, and we'll tell you some of the stories behind the familiar gospel songs, hymns that we sing, bringing us down to our hymn book where we have today. Hopefully, you'll never sing these songs quite the same way again, for the Bible does say, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Well, Betty and I would like to pick up our brass instruments. We'll play some other instruments here after a while. We'd like to begin with a great Norwegian song. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea, for it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. As I move on through our walk through hymn history, I would like to take you to this verse from the scripture, Colossians 3:16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Did you happen to bring with you this morning your word of Christ? Do you know what the word of Christ is? Well, and this book that I have on the front and on the edge, it says Holy Bible, and that is itself, but that's what somebody has entitled this book, but God himself has entitled this book, The Word of Christ. Be interesting to put that on here. And the reason for that is because it is this book that reveals of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. And these are the words of Christ, or what Christ wanted us to know. And the Bible says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that's why we're here this morning. There are several different ways of teaching this Word of Christ and teaching it and admonishing it to others. One way for sure is to listen to preaching. Another way for sure is to read it. Another way for sure is to perhaps listen to the Word of God being read on CD or tape or whatever. I've got that, and some of you may have a Sunday school book, or you've got a whole library over here. There's various ways you can read the Word of God and read about the Word of God and teach and admonish one another in this book, the Word of Christ. But have you ever thought about this? The verse goes on to say there's another way. For we can also teach that this book and admonishing it in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Now, folks, I know that this book is inspired. But this book is inspiring. This is God's word to us. But this book is our songs of praise back to the Savior. There is a place, and that's why we come to church and we find that we operate basically out of two books. And they both have a purpose. But this book needs to be based on this book. See, it is this book that is teaching this book. And what a joy it is to sing even songs that are of the Scripture itself. And it's a great way to learn the Scripture. Singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Well, the Bible does say we ought to sing psalms, and I'm glad your song leader didn't get up this morning and said, would you please turn to Psalm 119? We shall sing all verses. That'd be a long service. Well, I won't do that to you, but I would like to take the very familiar Psalm 23 and just to refresh it in our memory, read it with me. Would you please? Here we go together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's Psalm 23. I'd like to introduce you to a fellow of many years ago by the name of Isaac Watts, and I don't have a photograph of him when he was a youngster or when he was a teenager. This is the most youthful sketch that I have of Isaac Watts, but Isaac Watts would go with his family to church, and they would sing the songs and the hymns of those days, and when he grew up in Great Britain, they would sing all the verses, and they would sing them terribly, agonizingly slow, and very dull and very boring, and the song services got very, very dull and boring. Have you ever been in a dull and boring church service? I must confess, I have contributed to many dull, boring church services. I've helped, I've led in those services, you know. Well, Isaac Watts kind of went there and enjoyed the services, but along the way, as he was growing up, he got this little knack for poetry. So much that he was always speaking in little rhymes and little poems, and his dad just got so tired of little Isaac always talking in terms of poetry, and dad says, Isaac, you got to quit it. So Isaac said, oh, father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make, for dad was about ready to take young Isaac out to the woodshed. But what he didn't know was his son was a little child prodigy, and when they would go to church together, Isaac would say, Dad, this service is really boring. He complained about the Sunday singing in the church, and Isaac said to his dad, he says, the singing of God's praise is the part of worship most closely related to heaven, but its performance among us is the worst on earth. And dad said to Isaac, he said, well, if you don't like it, why don't you start writing some of your own hymns? And he did. Part of my purpose as being here is young people, what we need is a new generation to rise up and write songs of salvation like I'm about ready to show you here today. And somebody to carry us forth into the next generation with wonderful gospel songs and hymns that speak of God's salvation. Isaac Watts started to do that, and In fact, that week he wrote his first song and took it to his pastor the next Sunday and said, can we teach it to the folks? And throughout Isaac Watts' life, he started writing many, many wonderful gospel songs and hymns. And one of the things that he did is he took all the Psalms, all the 150 Psalms, and turned them into gospel poetry. And I thought you would enjoy singing this morning one of the songs that Isaac Watts wrote for his congregation, and it was his version of Psalm 23. You will certainly recognize Psalm 23 interlaced through the whole thing. Madam Pianist, come on up here. She is scared to death here, but no. Now, some of you think that you are going to sit here at the service and watch a performance. You are the service here this morning, folks. You are the choir here, all right? So let's get with it. Give us a good introduction on this. I'll sing it, and it goes like this. Get me the key, all right? Give me an introduction. Yes. And the melody goes like this. La 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 la, except you sing the words. All right, are you ready to try this? Here we go, everybody. Sing. The Lord my shepherd is, I shall be well supplied. Since he is mine and I am his, what can I want beside? He leads me to the place where heavenly pasture grows, where living waters gently pass and full salvation flows. If e'er I go astray, he doth soul reclaim and guides me in his own right way for his most holy name. While he affords his aid, I cannot yield to fear. Though I should walk through death's dark shade, my shepherd's with me there. In sight of all my foes, thou dost my table spread. My cup with blessings overflows, and joy exalts my head. The bounties of thy love shall crown my following days, nor from thy house will I remove, speak thy praise.
And Isaac Watts worked through his teenage years and continued to write many songs, and he became known in history as the father of the English hymn, and we find many of his hymns still in the hymn books around you. Oh God, our help in ages past. We're marching to Zion. Am I a soldier of the cross? I sing the mighty power of God. And what Christmas would be complete without joy to the world? The Lord has come. Jesus shall reign, and so forth and so on. One of these days, come to church early. Sit down, pick up the hymn book, and start noticing who wrote what songs. I'm sorry, you're not going to find Frank Sinatra writing our hymns, boys and girls, all right? We have a different message. We have a different life. We have a different destination. We have a different Savior. We have a different God. But notice the people, the godly people that are in hymn books, and you'll find Isaac Watts' hymn mentioned very often. But Betty and I would like to sing the song that has become probably the most well-known. It's become the one of the greatest songs that has ever been written, for it captures the gospel message. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my earthly gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, all earthly gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It was on the cross he shed crucified, but he rose again and lives in my heart, my heart, where all is peace and perfect love. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All loving things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. In air such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. It was on the cross he shed his blood. It was there he was crucified. But he rose again and lives in my heart, my heart. Where all is peace and perfect love.
There was a time in which those songs were brand new and the people were singing them for the very first time in Great Britain. The ink was still drying in the paper of those songs as there was a young fellow that went to church and heard those songs for the first time. It was a very interesting time in the history of Great Britain, for it was the day and era of the slave trade. And Great Britain would send their maritime ships out and swoop down the coast of West Africa and would gather together captured African natives for what was then involuntary servitude into the new land of America. My next sketch is probably the most discreet sketch that I have of life on board a slaver, as the slaves were packed into holds. It was a very cruel, wicked, immoral life to be involved in that business of the slave trade. It's not something that anybody wants to think about. I'm glad it's over. But nevertheless, it was there, and it's part of their history, and it's part of our history. And I'm sure as these people were gathered together, they wondered what was going to become of them. Why are they being treated so unkindly? Why are they being held in bondage? Why are they being moved along by these people that don't speak our language? Wondering, will we ever see our family again? Will we ever return to our homeland? What is happening to us? Where are they taking us? What is going on with my life? As the ship had crossed the Atlantic Ocean, some of them would lose their life. Some would become very sick and weak and emaciated. Some would arrive in the shores of America in relatively healthier condition. But as they would enter the harbors of colonial America, the opposite series of events would transpire, and the ship would anchor off the coast, and small boats would take in the future slaves, and they would be separated, the men from the women, the boys from the girls, the healthier ones from the not-so-healthy ones, and so forth and so on, before price tag was put on them and they were put on the auction blocks. I'm taking you down to Sullivan's Island, where one of the slave ports was. I'm taking this picture. You can't see the words on the placard. I'll help you out a little bit, for it begins by saying, it's a place where Africans were brought to this country under extreme conditions of human bondage and degradation. If I could take you past that sign and walk out about a football field's length out to the ocean, we would see this place that's very well known in American history. It's Fort Sumter. Does anybody know the significance of Fort Sumter? The first shots of the Civil War. You are now seeing where the Civil War began. Isn't that interesting that one of the issues over the Civil War was started and commenced here? Same location. You see what's left of Fort Sumter, because when the Union troops were on Fort Sumter, were shot to death, the walls were crumbled, and they ran out of food, they ran out of the will to fight. The Union troops raised the white flag, and the Civil War had begun. I'd like to introduce you to one of the captains that brought the slaves into America at that very location. His name is Captain John Newton. quite a long story, but it's well documented that John Newton was the son of another slave captain, but his mother was a very godly person. His mother passed away when he was only 6 years of age, but when he was just 4, 5, and 6, she taught him the Word of God, and it was going to come back later into his memory. John was captaining the slave ship one night, and a terrible storm came up. So much that he had lashed himself to the wheel, and he's got to thinking about what his mother taught him when he's a little boy, and Bible verses started coming back to his memory. While John, though, was living a very wicked, filthy, immoral, ungodly life as a slave ship captain, the Word of God started coming back to his mind. And he made a very unusual prayer to God, and he says, God, if you are really there, if you will just spare us from the terrible storm, I will seek out the truth from your Word to see if Jesus Christ really be so in the salvation that he offers from sin. And you know, we often say that God doesn't hear the prayers of a sinner, but there is one prayer that God will hear from the sinner, because the Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And God is anxious to hear the prayer of repentance. And God somehow caused the storm to go away, and you know, John kept his promise to God. He somehow found a copy of God's Word, started to read it, and came under deep conviction for his sin. In fact, it was probably the greatest conversion story short of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. John's life was completely changed. Up to that point, John just was a worse than a cursing sailor. But after he became a Christian, he never swore again. Cutting the longer story short, John started to study the Word of God in a formal way, and he got his thinking straightened out as far as his life at sea and a slave ship captain, and he forever left that business behind. And he eventually became pastor of this church in Olney, England. The church is still there, although I'm sure it does not preach the gospel like it did in his day, nor the gospel that is preached here, but it did under John Newton. And people would come, and the building would be overflowing to hear the old slave ship captain tell how he came to Christ. Later on, in fact, there's John's pulpit himself, which is now still there. And from that pulpit, he preached of the salvation of Christ. John not only wanted to hear the people hear the Word of God, but he wanted the people to sing the praises of God. And so he put together his own hymn book. He had a little help because there was a fellow in the church that he was dear friends with, and by the name of William Cooper, and it was William Cooper that wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And it was in the slave ship captain's church that they first sang the beloved song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." We sing it today. Later on in life, John moved to this rather large church in London, England, which is still there, and people would stand in the open sidewalks, listening to the preaching of John Newton through the open windows, and John would just preach down heaven as he told of the salvation that God had given him, and he never lost the thrill of sins forgiven. Somebody said, "John, don't you think it's time now to set it all aside? Time to retire?" But John said, "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while I can still speak?" By now, John is well in years. He is starting to experience some faded memory. And I'll give some of you deacons maybe an idea which you may have to use later on down the road, because John would get up in the pulpit and he'd kind of forget where he's preaching. His deacons would be sitting down the front rows, ready. And John would be preaching from the pulpit and he'd just kind of forget where he's at in his message and forget the point. And one of the deacons would get up in the pulpit and kind of scan John's notes. "Oh, John, you're right here." And they'd get John back on track again. He'd start preaching. And people would say, sure, John, it's really time to give it up. Let it go. Go fishing, John. Go into retirement. But John would say, after a mental slip like that, he would say, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. I would love to have a worldwide television audience just for 15 seconds spot during the Olympics and proclaim that paragraph, because there's enough gospel message there outside of the Word of God to save the whole world if they'd believe it. I'm taking you to where John Newton is buried, and outside his church in Olney, and there is the marker for he and his wife, and on the back of the tombstone are the words that he wrote that he wanted to be remembered by. For he said, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. When you come to church early the next time, look for the name of John Newton in your hymn book. You will find several. But I would like for us to sing the one that is most familiar. America has picked it up as kind of a folk song, but America knows not the real message that John Newton wrote. For you see, before John was saved, he would deride God's name and curse and swear at God and shake his fist at God, but not anymore. For the name of God was no longer a cursing word, for it was a sweet sound. He says, wasn't the grace of God amazing, what it did for me? That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, no more. Now I'm found. Was blind, couldn't see it, couldn't understand the gospel, didn't get it. But now I see. Let's stand and sing it together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Thank you for your attention. We're about halfway through the service, but I want you to know the best half is yet to come. You may be seated.
Okay, have to make a couple announcements yet. We have 4 o'clock. We're going to have them again. And then on Thursday, the regular time for that. And I think volleyball is scheduled for Friday. So I want to get them spiritual announcements in there through this process. Okay, so that's that. And if the men can come forward, we'll take up an offering and then leave the plates in the back afterwards so that any love offering can be given to Brother Hiscock and his wife. Pardon me? Oh, picnic is next Sunday, yeah, at our house. So after Sunday morning service. So glad you brought that up, as I am terrible at announcements. So, okay, so let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your blessings. Lord, I do pray that this time would not only be a blessing to folks here, but more than anything, a blessing to you. Lord, I pray that you'd be pleased with what's said and done. And I pray that you'd help us to not only stand for the old book, but the old hymns. Churches today have gone away from your old book, the old King James, and churches today have gone to the contemporary music that is not glorifying you at all. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be a place that is a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Those are called hand chimes. They're a lot of fun. And so I might as well answer the question now so we could get on with the service. The question we are always asked is, do you always put them back down in the same place you picked them up? And if we took a vote right now, we'd probably have a church split.
But we won't, so I'll just give you the answer. Always. And if you don't, some very strange things start to happen to the music. Right? It's like a piano keyboard. Here's the white keys, and here's the black keys. And once you play the note, it does go back just like the piano. That's how that works. Okay, pretty simple, isn't it? You should try it. Okay, well, here we go. All right. Boston, Massachusetts. We have crossed the Atlantic, and now we're into colonial America. And in Boston, Massachusetts, there was a fellow by the name of Lowell Mason. All you boys and girls ought to be paying really good attention now to Lowell Mason. You may not have ever heard of him, but he's affected every one of us here. And Lowell Mason was a church music director, but there was something new starting in Boston, Massachusetts, and it became known as the beginnings of the American public school system. That's where the whole idea about a public school system came, and the concept itself is not bad, but it's the philosophies and the teaching and so forth that goes on within it. We all got to deal, struggle with. Hey, well, why don't we get the boys and girls together and the moms and dads, and let's collectively teach our boys and girls. And so Lowell Mason got a idea, and he says, you know, why don't I offer myself to go become the first music teacher in this new idea of the American public school system, and that way I could teach the boys and girls throughout the week the same songs that I teach my boys and girls in the church on Sunday. And he became America's first music teacher. So boys and girls, if you get tired of your parents telling you to take piano lessons or other instrumental lessons, or you get tired of, say, choir in school, don't blame your teacher. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame anybody. Blame Lowell Mason. He started it all. And that's why we have music in schools today, whether it's Christian or whatever. Well, Lowell Mason one day met a fella that was his friend walking down the street, and his name was Ray Palmer, and he says, Ray, I'm looking for some songs to teach the boys and girls. Have you got anything that you've written that I could use? And so Mr. Palmer pulled out a little poem out of his pocket and gave it to Lowell Mason. Lowell said to Mr. Palmer, he says, Mr. Palmer, you will be known for a great many things, but he says, but I believe posterity will best remember you as the writer of My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Mr. Mason continued to write his songs for boys and girls, not only to My Faith Looks Up to Thee, but he would take those songs to the boys and girls weekly in the public school system and teach them. He had a friend by the name of William Bradbury who lived in New York City, and William Bradbury said, well, if Lowell Mason could do that in Boston, he says, I wonder if I can do that in New York City. New York City is a little bit bigger than Boston. William Bradbury became the first music teacher and the head of all the music in the public school system in New York City in his day. We were able to stand at William Bradbury's grave in New Jersey just about a year and a half ago and realize he has changed history for every one of us. For the songs that he wrote for those boys and girls were The great invitation hymn, "Just As I Am Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me," wrote the music. "Even me, he leadeth me, O blessed thought." These were songs for boys and girls of the public school system. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Sweet hour of prayer, holy, holy, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." And when you come to church early, you start looking for the songs of William Bradbury, will you? And those boys and girls grew up and they became moms and dads, and in time they became grandparents and they taught their kids the songs. And now generations later, we come to church and we still find those songs, however, no longer sung in the public school system, but we still have the songs in our hymn books. And that's how we have them, is because there were some godly people who wanted to sing forth the gospel of Christ. William Bradbury was acquainted with a young lady who years before was born into this little humble cottage. I understand the cottage is still there in New York. I'd love to get out there and get my own photograph of it. It has still been preserved. But it's where Fanny Crosby was born. You might not be familiar with Fanny Crosby, but you could tell right away that there's something unusually different about Fanny Crosby. She's not just trying to be stylish there, but she's wearing sunglasses because when she was just a very, very young girl, a doctor was called upon to deal with an infection in her eyes, but that was a bad medicine and destroyed her sight permanently. Fanny Crosby grew up as a blind child throughout all her life, and when she was 8 years of age, she wrote her first poem, which said, "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't." Fanny Crosby got her education at the New York Institution of the Blind, and because of her position there and her years there, she became extremely well-known and popular in America, writing many of the books that America boys and girls used to read. That's how they would entertain themselves, by reading books. Can you believe that? Reading books around a campfire. It was the days before computers and television and the three, MP3 players and all those things. They read books in those days, boys and girls. It's just an incredible thing. I don't know if you've ever seen one, but that's what she did anyway. And she would write the books, and because of her position there, she became very well known in America, not only to the common people, but to great statesmen and politicians of her land, and she knew all the presidents except for George Washington himself. The very famous America's blind poetess one day was to be invited out to a revival meeting in old St. John Methodist Church in Brooklyn, New York. She heard the gospel that night from the preacher, and I don't know what the preacher preached, but I do know that when they sang the invitation song, this is the song that they sang. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And as the congregation continued to sing, can you imagine Fanny Crosby being led down the aisle to accept Christ as Savior, as the congregation sang, at the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden in my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Not to be silly, folks, this was not a healing service. Understand? But up until that point, sin had darkened her heart, and she just didn't understand the gospel message, that it was a simple plan of salvation. But she had finally heard enough of it that she walked forth, and all of a sudden she saw and understood that Christ died for her sin. Life changed immensely for her. Fanny was very much loved by boys and girls, people alike, and Fanny's turned her marvelous poetic ability into a lifetime of service for the Lord, and she started to write so many of the songs that we find in our hymn book. And when you come to church early, you start looking for the songs of Fanny Crosby, for she wrote "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," "Saved by Grace, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, Jesus is Merciful, Jesus Will Save," "Tell Me the Story of Jesus, Praise Him, Praise Him," "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." In fact, the list goes on and on and on, but Betty and I would like to play the song that has probably been sung more than any other one. To God be the glory, great things seeth done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Fanny lived well into her 90s, and it's a fascinating story to read of Fanny Crosby, giving you some homework ideas for you young people. Philip Paul Bliss is another name you need to look up in your hymn book, and he was born in Rome, Pennsylvania area, and he taught school to boys and girls when he was just a young teacher, but right down the road a little bit was this church, and he became the choir director of that church, and was working with a choir, but he had a little difficult time during some choir practices because, you see, over in the soprano side of the choir was a lovely little soprano by the name of Lucy Young. Somehow he managed to work through choir rehearsals with her flirting eyes, and as the story goes, he chased her until she caught him, and they fell in love and got married. One day they were walking along the streets of Chicago by now and walk into an outdoor meeting and walked up to hear whoever's preaching, and lo and behold, it was a man who's to become a famed evangelist. His name was Dwight L. Moody. Moody heard Bliss singing out in the audience. He says, "You know, Bliss, you need to leave it all behind and come and join me in my gospel work." Bliss did. Bliss started to write so many gospel songs during those meetings that we still sing today. "I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe in the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Whosoever will may come. And Bliss was extremely gifted in that he was able to write both the poems and the music to the gospel songs that we sing. He wrote the music to It Is Well With My Soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I gave my life for thee. And the invitation song, Almost Persuaded. And the list really goes on and on and on. One day, Bliss was back home visiting his parents in Rome, Pennsylvania, and was to rejoin Moody in Chicago for a series of meetings, and got on the train at Waverly, New York, and headed towards Chicago. That was the mode of public transportation in those days. It was the days before airplanes, and the train started chugging its way along and had increased difficulty. And here's the actual engine that was pulling that train, and it got stuck in a terrible snowstorm, and they had to repair the train, and things got really, really delayed, and the luggage got all fouled up. And finally, Bliss and Lucy got on the train again and started making their way towards Chicago, but by now quite a ways behind schedule. And they came to Ashtabula, Ohio. Ashtabula, Ohio is filled with a lot of deep ravines and train trestles and bridges and so forth as the trains cut through that part of the country with the deep valleys and the hills. And as the train reached this place in Ashtabula, Ohio, a terrible blizzard was going on. The train was made up of two engines pulling 11 cars behind, and in one of those 11 cars was Philip and Lucy Bliss. The first engine reached solid ground, as you see here in this old photograph. But as the second engine behind this first one got to this place, the bridge broke apart in the blizzard, and all 11 cars plummeted 60-some feet below. The trains quickly were engulfed in flame, and it became known as the disaster at Ashtabula, one of the worst train wrecks on history. In that wreckage was Philip and Lucy Bliss, who were killed. Not only the wreckage, but the fires consumed them to where there was no trace or remains of them left. It shook the Christian world up. You see, for it was only 2.5 years before that Bliss had totally dedicated his life to the Lord and left his secular work to serve the Lord. Bliss didn't know that he was only going to have 2.5 years, but I've often thought, what would have happened to our singing if Bliss would have said, not now, God, wait till I raise my boys, wait till I get this done with my life, wait till I reach this plateau, wait till I reach this goal, Lord, and after I get done with my goals in life, I will give my life and start serving you. But when God called, Bliss answered. And the testimony of his life is embedded in our hymn books today. There's some actual photographs of the wreck that was taken the day after. And I don't have time to take you through the whole story other than to say that as it is in modern airports, so it was in that train ride, that Bliss's luggage got fouled up and lo and behold ended up on another train, and somehow his luggage survived and made it all the way to Chicago. There is a monument there in Ashtabula that is a memorial to those who they couldn't even recognize, but on the side of the memorial you will see P.P. Bliss and wife. And if you're ever over in Ashtabula, look those places up. The luggage finally made it here. Somebody got into the luggage, and it was a friend by the name of James McGranahan. And James McGranahan found a poem for which Bliss had not completed. He had not yet write the music. So James McGranahan took Bliss's poem, and he wrote the music for it. And in your hymn book, you will find it this way, that Bliss wrote the music, and Bliss wrote the words, and James McGranahan wrote the music. Well, what a fitting last song it is as a testimony. I don't know about you, but I would like people to think of me when I finish out my life here on earth, of something similar to this, for his last song was, I Will Sing of My Redeemer and His Wondrous Love to Me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Sing the last verse with me a cappella. Well, let me just run with it, okay? It goes like this. Sing it with me, all righty? I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly
to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free.
My last chapter in this morning's service, I would like to take you to this particular piece of geography. If we could go to New York City, go where the Statue of Liberty is, it's right there in the mouth of the Hudson River as it's flowing out of New York and New York City. And if I could get us all in a big canoe and paddle our way upstream through the Hudson River, we would soon paddle by where the Twin Trade Towers were, and we'd go past Manhattan Island, and we'd go through some under some bridges, and we finally work our way up to the north side of New York City and press on further. And if we paddled 40 miles up, this is where we would come to. And there is the Hudson River, 40 miles north of New York City. That body of water there. On the top side of the Hudson River is an island peninsula that's called Constitution Island. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the facility, the buildings, and the institution that is there on the bottom half of the picture is one that we are very familiar with. It's it's the U.S. Military Academy, which we know as West Point. If I could take you across the river on the opposite side of West Point, we would come to this Warner House. It's because during the Revolutionary War, the Warner family lived there on Constitution Island. That's where Mom, Pa, Grandma, and Grandpa and the kids lived and enjoyed that and lived in that very house, which is still there and still preserved, and the story is still there for us. But right across the river became known as what we know as West Point, but of course it didn't look like that in those days, but it did become that. West Point, in case some of you young people don't know, is a military college. And so when these boys graduate from high school, they've got to go through all kinds of, you know, physical exams and all kinds of interviews. And, of course, the big thing is to get the congressional or some political person to appoint you to go to West Point. And it's always an honor to be appointed as a representative of the nation, because the young men that go through West Point will become the officers in our own U.S. Army. Commissioned officers by the U.S. Congress to be the leaders of our nation and the defenders of our land. They have to learn to work together. They drill together. There's teammanship. They have to learn to put self aside and self-interest aside and learn the discipline of warfare, because when they're in the warfare, they don't have the chance to say, well, why do we have to do this? Because their lives, the lives of their comrades and the lives of the nation is at stake. And they are trained to act and obey orders and act promptly and put their life on the line for our freedoms. I often tell young people, if you think that life for you is tough at home, you have no idea what you're complaining about. Our own son went through military college, and when we go see him, this is what we as parents would see. I'm glad I was just in the observer stand. It's tough going to these schools. I would like to take you, please, to the backside of the campus at West Point, and there's this building there that's on the other side of the original gates, and you can't see the real purpose of this building, but in my next slide, you'll get a little better idea of the use of that building. For around this building is a series of tombstones. From the back of the campus at West Point, they have their own U.S. military burial grounds, which in turn many of our nation's heroes, leaders of the past, and all graduates of West Point. And perhaps a little tour is in order here as I take you through the little streets of the cemetery. Here is Colonel Edward White, who is the first man to walk in space, and he is buried there in that center tombstone. He is also a member of the Apollo 1 team, and if you remember your space history, he, along with Indiana's Gus Grissom, died in the Apollo 1 ground fire, and that's where Ed White is buried. If you've ever gone down to Spring Mill, you'll see, and there's a nice museum there, by the way, of Gus Grissom and his space capsule and suit, and it's kind of a nice place to go to. You've heard of General George Custer, kind of a controversial character, and the character he was, but he really was there. He really did live, and he is buried there under that large monument. And a while ago, in the story of Amazing Grace, I told you about the commander, the U.S. commander at Fort Sumter. The commander was General Robert Anderson, and he was the one that had the white flag raised, and when that happened, the Civil War began, and that's where he is buried, in the backside of West Point. Then here's an unusual tombstone. That is of Major General George Gothels, the man that built the Panama Canal, and his tombstone is a rock out of the Panama Canal with his name and dates etched in it as a monument to him. But the tombstone, or the tombstones that I really want to take you to this morning, are these two twin tombstones. The two daughters of the Warner family, Anna and Susan Warner, the owners of Constitution Island. By now, Grandma and Grandpa had passed on, Ma and Pa had died, and now there are only two aged daughters left. Neither one of these ladies married. Hence, they never had any children. They're the end of the line when it comes to the Warner family. They are the only, until about a year ago, they were the only civilians buried there at West Point. Yet they were buried with full military honors. I was working through this part of the service out in Pennsylvania, and a fellow came up to me. He said, "Paul, when you got to this slide," he says, "I knew exactly where you were taking it. Because I used to take the people on the tours of West Point. But," he said, "we were not allowed to tell the story from here on out." You will quickly understand why. And I am about to tell you the untold story of America. Have you ever gone to a revival meeting in which the evangelist tells a lot of funny stories? And he tells this and that, and after a while you say, is this guy ever going to get down to preaching? He's told a lot of crazy stories, and everybody's rolling in the aisles, but he's just delivered a bunch of fluff. Don't raise your hands, but I've been in a lot of meetings like that. You wonder if this evangelist is ever going to get to the Word of God here. And that's how it is right now. I have been waiting all morning to get you to this point. And this is the message of this morning. If I could take you to the tombstone on the left. We would come to the tombstone of Susan Warner, and on her tombstone we would read these words, the words of John chapter 17, verse 3, which says, "And this is life eternal." Do you want to know how to have eternal life this morning? Would you be interested to know what God says, how to have eternal life? If God has created life eternal, then don't you think we should go to the source to find out what God has to say about it? Instead of second-guessing what maybe we think God should have said? Well, the Bible is very clear, certainly in this verse, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Muhammad. But isn't that what our nation is giving allowance for? See? Just kind of opening up the door crack, and we're not trying to be unkind to people, but we need to be honest, folks. And God is not speaking forth lies. He's giving us simple truth. We are talking about the true God. Or maybe in this decade, we should read the verse, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and perhaps Buddhism. Maybe they've got the angle. Maybe that's another way to get to the same place. And after all, if you're just sincere. Oh, I wish my sincerity would... I could think all afternoon, I wish very sincerely I had $1 million in my bank, and it's not going to get there, folks. But I'm sincere. But it's not true. And our nation has rubbed out, effaced, fuzzied up this name, which is the name above all names. And some may say, well, isn't that rather restrictive? Isn't that rather narrow-minded? Because the world is full of all kinds of cultures and people and ethnic backgrounds that think they're going to make it to heaven the other way. And therefore, isn't God being rather hard on us? No, God is being very easy on us. He's telling us. He's communicating. He's not leaving us groping in the dark and second-guessing about an important thing of our eternal destiny. He is communicating very simple truth. And he's not leaving it up to chance. For Jesus said, I am the only way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Can you understand that? Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, folks, if you're like me, you sometimes wonder, well, wait a minute, maybe this whole thing about Christ leaving heaven, dying on the cross for my sin, rising back to heaven, coming to claim me as his own, taking me to heaven when I die, maybe this is a made-up story. Maybe there's some elements to the other thing. But you know what? All you got to do is go back to the Word of God, and it still says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Because you see, Muhammad is dead. He cannot give eternal life. He's dead. He doesn't have it. Buddha is dead. He cannot bestow eternal life on any one of us. He's dead. And nor can Dr. Moon or anybody else, because they're going to die and they cannot give me eternal life. There's only one person that has risen from the grave and has conquered death. Jesus Christ is the only one that can give me eternal life, because he's got it. Therefore, on sacred U.S. military soil is still preserved the clear gospel of Christ. And the verse still reads, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's not a made-up, man-made religion. It is God revealed himself. Understand why this part of the story wasn't told? There's more to come. If I could take you to the other tombstone, we would find the place where Anna B. Warner is buried, and on her tombstone is this verse from Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, which says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. I'm here to tell you today that the works of these two ladies have followed them to a far greater detail than what you or I or America realizes. We've all been affected by the testimony of these two ladies. Across that Warner home, these two ladies had an early interest in the who they called their boys from West Point. That was their family. And before they died, they realized that unless they would do something to preserve that the land would be turned into a carnival. And so they wrote to the President of the United States at that time, who was Teddy Roosevelt. And the letter was written by a helper, by Miss Anna Warner. And the letter said in part, I have the full letter, but this is in part, "The President, sir, I take pleasure in tendering as a gift to the United States for myself and Miss Anna Bartlett Warner, Constitution Island, opposite West Point." They wanted to give this property, the house, all the memorabilia, the American early Revolutionary War history and so forth, and all their family history over to the U.S. government. How many of you want to deed over your property to President Bush here at one, you know, before you die? Teddy Roosevelt took the matter to his cabinet and the Congress, and they passed some special laws of concerning this very unusual request. And President Roosevelt wrote back, says, "I have just received your letter of September 4. I wish to thank you for your very generous gift to the nation, and I have written Miss Warner thanking her. Thank you most heartily again for a really patriotic act." And so the house, the island, and all that went with it, and all the history became part of the ownership of we the people, the United States of America, with the stipulation that it would be under the constant care and protection of the institution across the river, which we know as West Point Military Academy. But they had a special interest in those boys. It's a long story, but may I sum it up by saying, there is Miss Warner herself in the center of the picture, surrounded by the cadets of those days. And those cadets were to go on and be the leaders of World War I, World War II, and many of our political statesmen. They were to go back into churches and pour their life into their families after their service to the nation. Because you see, Miss Warner and her sister Susan, for 40 years, were self-proclaimed Sunday school teachers who taught the Word of God to the future leaders of our nation. But there's a little bit more. As I take you back to where Anna B. Warner is buried, she was carried to this final resting place by 8 Army colonels, and she was surrounded by 2,000 Army officers that sang a song. The song is embedded in that placard at the foot of her grave. You can barely see it in the bottom of the picture. Do you see a little bit of it anyway? I will zoom in on that, and you can see for yourself the song that America used to sing, and we're still singing it today. Anna B. Warner, author of the words to the hymn, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. Army men of the U.S., they are weak. But he is strong." May we stand and sing it together.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones who him belong, they are weak, he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven gates through open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
May every head be bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to ask our pianist to softly continue playing that song. Perhaps you're this morning and you've been, you can relate to one of these hymn writers this morning. Maybe you're like Fanny Crosby. You didn't get saved till later on in life, but you can start serving the Lord from where you're at with the abilities that God's given you. Maybe you're like John Newton. Oh, you may not have lived a terrible sin, but your sin is bad enough to send you to hell, and by the grace of God and the amazing grace of God, you need to be saved too. Philip Bliss only had 2.5 years in which he could serve the Lord and write his songs, but he obeyed the call of God, and maybe there's some here who have you been struggling with the call of God in a part of your life, and you need to yield to God and get on with it and start following God's ways. Maybe you're like Anna B. Warner, who had no idea what influence she would have in the backside of West Point Military Academy, but it's left a message for us all to sing, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If God has touched your heart this morning while our music continues, why don't you just take that matter to God? Say, Lord, I want you to have your way with my life. Just take this moment to pray before our Lord and Savior. As she continues to play, is there somebody here this morning that says, I've never asked Christ into my heart, and if I were to die today, I don't have that assurance that I'd be forever with the Lord. I've never claimed Christ is the only true God and the only Savior, and this morning I realize I'm a sinner and I need to get saved. I need to ask Christ to forgive me my sin. I need the hope and plan for eternal life. And I'm wondering if you would kindly, that we might pray for you without pointing you out or embarrassing you, but we would like to pray for you as we leave. Say, Brother Paul, Pastor, would you pray for me as we close out our service that I could know how to get saved and how to have my sins forgiven? Would you raise your hand that we might pray for you? Are there some Christians here who says, I've taken a matter of the Lord in prayer and I'm going to ask our pastor to come and help me close out our service, but I'm wondering, are there some here to say, pray for me. God's touched my heart. God's moved my life here, and I want to count in a greater way for God. Would you, Paul, pray for me. Pastor, pray for me as we close our service, that God would have his way with my life. Thank you very much. There's several hands. Thank you for your honesty, and I'm going to ask the pastor to come. Thank you, sir. Ma'am, several have raised their hand. I'm going to ask our pastor to come and close out the service as he feels appropriate.
While the piano plays, if you need to use the altar, it's open for you. It's between you and God, you and the Lord. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you to know some of the history behind the hymns of this book. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your words and stand fast in liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed at 4 o'clock. We'll have it again. Offering plate on the back tables if you'd like to give a love offering there.